The scripture tells us that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus. And we need to take advantage of that opportunity. The word fellowship also means communication. When communication breaks down, fellowship breaks down. I really am glad for my wife's persistence. She likes to get up early in the morning before I do. 4 or 5 o'clock, she'll spend 2 hours in the Word, in prayer. I'm hyperactive. But the one thing that I'm glad for is I have to bring a message every 2 weeks. And so I have to start, well, I'll start tomorrow thinking about it. And I'll say, what am I going to say? And then I have to talk to the Lord. And you know, He opens up an idea to me. Just like an illumination. And then I work on it and I struggle and I have to analyze the scripture and I have to find examples and illustrations. And it's a journey with the Lord. And I come to a place, I say, I don't know what to do with this. Lord, what can I do? And suddenly He opens up some idea. And I say, Lord, I'm going to be speaking to Your people. What do they need to hear? Because I want to be able to truly be Your servant. And lo and behold, God opens up the idea. So here I am. And before I come to the pulpit, I'm always nervous. I say, Lord, You're going to have to help me. You're going to have to anoint me so that the people will be blessed. Now, you know, the Word of God tells us that, there was a celebration. You know, some of us do not have much to worship, much to do about Christmas. I don't know, we got an attitude. But you know, all heaven celebrated the birth of the Son of God. And I want to read to you from Luke 2. Here were shepherds in the field, minding their sheep, not expecting anything supernatural. Suddenly, an angel appeared, and the light was so bright, they were afraid. And there were a whole host of angels celebrating the birth of the Messiah. Then the angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm not here to destroy you. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord." What an amazing experience those shepherds had. But this was prophesied by Micah in chapter 5, "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of he shall come unto me," that is, to be ruler in Israel. And then, listen, the verse isn't finished. "Whose going has been from old, from everlasting." So his existence doesn't begin in Bethlehem. He comes from eternity. So as we think of that, we want to look at two questions. What is the identity of this Messiah? What is the mystery about the Messiah? You know, many rabbis have different opinions about Messiah. They all think he'll be somewhat of an ordinary man, or he'll be in messianic age. But we want to know, what is this mystery of the Messiah that will come from eternity and be born in Bethlehem? And why did he come? What is he trying to accomplish? Well, if we turn to Colossians 1, verse 15, we are given the insight to this mystery of the everlasting Messiah. Yeshua is the image of the invisible God, for he is the Lord and the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. This is a staggering idea, that all things were created for him and through him. And now you can understand when God said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who is he talking to? A co-creator. And Yeshua is before all created things. Before the universes were created, he was there. And in him, all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Now I want to get you into some of the meat of the word. You know, as new believers, we love the milk of the word. But this is meat. This is deep truth. And I want to explain what it means that he is the firstborn over all creation. And what does it mean that he is the firstborn from the dead, speaking of his resurrection? These words, firstborn, explains what God is doing through the Son. You see, before he was born in Bethlehem, God had one son. When he was born, he came to bring many sons into glory. He came to increase the family of God. So that he's our elder brother. We are his brothers and sisters. This is a staggering truth. And I want to give you some more staggering truth in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man, Adam, was of the earth made of dust. He was a living soul. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, Adam is the originator of the human race, but Paul says God is doing something new. The Lord from heaven has become the head of a new species. Listen to this. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. You know, we are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So here we have two men, the earthly man made of dust, the Lord who became a man to create a new family. A heavenly family. That's why he said to Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit. So also those who are heavenly, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. I don't know what that means. We don't know for sure. But we're going to be just like him. We will bear his image. And that's why preaching the good news of great joy is so important. Now this message that the angels gave really connects with the Beatitudes. Yeshua enumerated the benefits of the new covenant in Matthew 5, verse 1 to 13. Let me read it to you. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, the last time I spoke, I began the study of the Beatitudes. And I started with the first three Beatitudes. How to enter the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When you come to the kingdom of God, you need to realize you're spiritually bankrupt. You don't have any merit by which you can demand eternal life. So you have to come to a place where you're aware, I don't have any means by which I could save myself. It took a price of the blood of Jesus. And then we looked at, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, once we come to realize our poverty, the next step is to be sorrowful for our sinfulness, to mourn. They used to call the altar the mourner's bench. I don't know if I particularly like that, because I think you can come to God for any problem you have. But if you mourn, you're sorry that you are a sinner, you'll be comforted with God's forgiveness and God's acceptance. And then the third beatitude that we looked at was, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And a meek person is a person you can work with and deal with. Not a weak person, but a person that is aware of his need of following the direction of God. If you are meek and you surrender to the will of God, you have a future. You have a future and inheritance in the new earth, the new heavens, the new Jerusalem. Well, it gets really wonderful. But now we want to look at three additional blessings and that Yeshua will bring to us. Listen to this. Yeshua blesses us with God's righteousness. That's a blessing. Yeshua blesses us with God's mercy. And Yeshua blesses us with God's purity. So first, let's look at this. Yeshua blesses us with God's righteousness. When we come into the kingdom of God and we are born of the Spirit, we become aware of our need for true righteousness. Listen to this verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now we need to understand there is a false righteousness, a righteousness that is only outward, for appearance, the righteousness of the Pharisee. But there's true righteousness of the heart. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the righteousness of the Pharisees was the best that humanity could produce. But it was for appearance. It was outward. They loved to pray publicly and dress distinctively with religious garb, so that others could see and how pious they were. But inwardly, they despised others who were not of their persuasion. They looked down on them. So their heart was not right. They lacked compassion. They hated God's Messiah. You would think that if they were truly righteous, they would not have opposed him. They attempted to discredit him in public. They asked him difficult questions. And when they failed, they secretly plotted his death with the Sadducees. This was done by a select group of Pharisees and Sadducees who looked upon Jesus as an opponent. They would not accept him. That righteousness is false righteousness, pretended righteousness. Now, I want you to get God's view of human righteousness. And we're told in Isaiah 64, verse 6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Once I realized that my righteousness was insufficient and was false, I developed a thirst and hunger for the true righteousness. Now, God promises us that through Jesus, the Messiah, he would grant to us his righteousness. Listen to this verse, this blessing. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, if I'm a Pharisee, I think I'm okay. I'm not going to hunger for righteousness, but you only hunger when you're hungry and you're starving. Now, God is the one who does the action. Notice the passive voice, "for they shall be filled." Now, the Lord grants us righteousness by imputing or accrediting to our account the righteousness of Jesus. That's true. When God looks at us, he sees us through his son, Jesus. And it's accredited to us. But he does one other thing. He imparts his righteousness to us. And this sanctification is progressive. It develops in this life. But in the future, we shall be completely made righteous by God's grace. Now, how does he work in sanctifying us now? Well, we get the answer by Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. He prayed to the Father, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth." The scriptures are the means by which God brings to us sanctification. When I accepted the Lord at the age of 14, I immediately had a thirst to read the Bible. And I memorized the promises. But then something very strange began to happen. I began to see all my faults. I was embarrassed. I was shocked. As I read the scripture, I began to see all that was wrong with me, my hidden faults. But what I didn't understand was that he was not trying to embarrass me. He was trying to nurture me. And I didn't want to read the Bible for a while. I said, "Oh, this is difficult." To see pride in my life, to see deception in my life, to see lust in my life, in my heart. But here's a passage that really helped me, found in our Hebrew Bible in Proverbs 3, verse 11. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Wow, I thought, great. Tell me more, Lord. Whatever you want to tell me, I'm ready, because it's an evidence. It is evident that you love me. You want to correct me. But he doesn't just show us these faults. He deals with them and he sanctifies us. So the first step in righteousness is to allow God to correct you through his word. Well, you know, it amazes me that there are many liberal preachers, pastors, who will not quote scripture in their sermons. They will speak on contemporary issues. But the reason they don't quote scriptures, they say people today don't believe the Bible is God's word. So why use scripture to prove a point? Well, what they don't realize is that the scripture is the means by which God conveys truth. Listen to Romans 10:16. For Elijah says, Lord, who has believed our report? This is Isaiah 53. In other words, there was a recognition that some would not believe the report of the prophets. But Paul adds, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I've spoken to atheists that would, when I first started, would say, I don't believe the Bible. I'd say, well, listen to it anyway. I want you to hear it. Because I knew that the Bible, the scriptures, are the sword of the Spirit, is the sword of the Spirit. In fact, we're told in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, you read scripture and they say, I don't believe it. But remember, that is what God uses to bring understanding. And I've seen atheists come to the Lord. They would say, don't tell me scripture. I don't believe the Bible. I said, well, listen to it anyway. These preachers are ignorant. Listen to this, of the power of the word. I'm talking of the liberal preacher or the preacher that doesn't want to quote scripture. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living. You see it in print, but it's living. And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a surgeon's knife. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, for all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Isn't it amazing when you preach the word of God that people come to faith? Isn't it amazing when you preach the word of God, explain the word of God, that people come to change their attitude, to change their thinking, to liberate them from their addictions? It's wonderful. It has penetrating power. It's a living word. The Holy Spirit uses it. In fact, I believe when the word of God is proclaimed faithfully, that a supernatural encounter takes place, where God uses that word to affect his will in the lives. So he promised that he would give to us the blessing of God's righteousness. Not the righteousness of Sinai, written on stone, but the righteousness of the heart, the purification of the heart. Secondly, Yeshua blesses us with God's mercy. Look at verse 7 of our text. Blessed are the merciful that are full of mercy, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, the reason we need mercy after we're believers is that we haven't been fully delivered from our sin nature, because in this life it's progressive. And we can't give mercy if we haven't experienced mercy. You can't give something you don't have. And we need his daily mercies. Now, I want you to know this world is not a friendly place, and we can be hurt, but we can also be hurt in the church. And because we're dealing with fellow sinners. sin is saved by grace, but not every believer is in victory. I warn young pastors when I have the opportunity, or older pastors, that they need to be prepared that along their ministry, they could be hurt, even if they're successful. Now, in my own experience, I found this to be true. One of the things that I always appreciated is every congregation considered Lee the perfect pastor's wife, because she sees no evil, she doesn't hear it, she doesn't speak it, she's not a gossip. And one day my wife said to me, when I was in Omaha, do you think that the elders will buy new carpet for the parsonage? Now, we didn't own the parsonage, the church did. And the carpet was getting worn out. I said, oh, sure, because God has blessed this church so much. And I always thought that if you're successful, you will be rewarded. And I found out that's not always true. Now, I should have seen trouble coming, because when you're new at a church and they need you, anything you want, you get. The board is more than willing, when the church is in trouble, to do whatever they can. But after the trouble's over and the church is doing well, you start noticing that they are objecting to some of your suggestions. They're turning you down. I remember when I went to Omaha, everything I wanted at first, I got. I mean, for the church. I was sitting at communion at the table, waiting for the stewards to come after serving the cup, and the Lord spoke to me. And he said, would you serve me no matter what these two men do to you? And these two men came to my mind. I said, this is an easy test. They're my best friends. We really have worked hard together to see the Lord bless our church. And we were in the process of building, almost finished with new facilities on 26 acres of land. I thought, yeah, sure, Lord, this is an easy test. Of course I would serve you. Well, a few days later, this was just before Christmas, one of my so-called friends said to me, you know, we've discovered that we're paying you more than the president of the Alliance gets. So we've decided to bring your salary into balance. And they were going to cut me one-third of my wage. I found out afterward that the president was making more than me. But anyway, he said, what do you think about that? I said, well, not much. But I've never made my ministry an issue of money. I asked the board, I asked each one, are you satisfied with my ministry? Because that would be my concern. Everyone said, oh, yes, Pastor, no one could have done what you did, blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, I'm willing to, if you don't want to pay me as much, that's fine, as long as you're satisfied. So I accepted that without much complaining. I wasn't too happy about it. And one of my two friends invited me for breakfast. And he said, Pastor, you're not getting it. There's a mutiny against your leadership going on. I said, really? He said, we thought that if we cut your wage by a third, and they said they were going to sell the parsonage from under us, that you would leave, which I didn't do. And he said, so I said to him, well, how does the congregation feel? 98% are behind you, Pastor. So I thought, why aren't you supporting them? But they thought they were in charge. And he was trying to be honest with me. He said, now, if you will give me your word that you will look for a church, you know, in time, I will use my influence to get your cut back and give you a raise. I said, I got to talk to my superintendent about this. I didn't realize the superintendent was in collusion with them. So I went to him, and I said, this is what I've been told. And he said, well, you remember when you came into the alliance, you made a promise that you would follow the constituted authority. I said, yes. He said, that's still true? Of course, I made that agreement. He said, I think you should look for another church. And I said, I don't understand this. So I suggested, why don't we go back to the board and have a secret ballot, and if they don't feel I'm the right man, I'd leave. But I would feel free to do that. No, no, he said, we can't do that. Well, later I found out they had done it and I had won, but I didn't know that. So here I am thinking, I have made a promise, I have a commitment. So I decided, Lee and I decided that we would candidate in another church. That's how we came to Canada, Edmonton. Well, we didn't tell the congregation because we didn't want them to fight. And we knew they would. And they had already, before we came, was in a terrible split. And families were split and brothers and sisters were not talking to each other. And we could not do that to that church. So we left without complaining. I figured the people had suffered enough. Now, I have to admit that I was disappointed and very angry with these men. So don't think I took it inwardly that easily. I felt that they had, as my friends had betrayed me, had plotted to get rid of me. You know, I can smell the serpent. I don't mean literally smell, but I know his something about him. And I heard him whisper to me, God is not going to deal with these men. You let me have it. I'll take care of them. I said, no way. I'm not making any deal with the devil. You can't trust the devil. Don't fool with him. And then I remember Matthew 18, verse 21. And Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So Lee and I left the church. We didn't explain why we're leaving. We told people God called us here. Now God is leading us to another ministry. But I forgave them somewhat grudgingly, but I did, and I prayed for them. And here's what I discovered. God did not let me down. God showed me much more of his mercy in the years that followed. God demonstrated to me his kindness. So, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I say, listen, God will not let you down. You don't have to give in to revenge. God will deal with the situation. And you know, sometimes God allows us to suffer unfairness, injustice, in order to lift up to a higher plane of spirituality and greater usefulness. Many good things happened through this experience. God was in it, by the way. I didn't realize that. It was a test. I'd learned that God helped sanctify me through it to correct my arrogance. Because I thought there were two kinds of pastors, winners and losers. And I was a winner. I even got my name in who's who in the religious leadership in the U.S. I thought I was a big shot. Well, I learned that you could be a big shot and still get in trouble. And so one of my ongoing ministries is encouraging, counseling other pastors and their wives and family when they're going through some unjust treatment. God will take care of you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I pray for those two men, and I believe God has answered that prayer. And so the scripture tells us, his mercy is new every day. Now, I'm not bragging. I'm telling you this experience because I want you to know that we all get subject to unjust treatment. They invite me back to speak. There's a good feeling between me and the church, and so I thank God for them. Anyway, I felt this illustration, real life, fitted into this text. I'm not perfect in this area, by the way. But thirdly, Jesus blesses us with God's purity. Look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. One of my shocking discoveries, as a new believer, my heart was not always pure. It was selfish. And there were times that I could be deceitful. And at times I even had maliciousness. And God knows the human heart. He knows what lies in that heart of ours. Listen to our Jewish prophet in Jeremiah 17:9-10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. So God knows our hearts. God knows our mind. He doesn't leave us with impure thoughts. He gives us victory through his work. But we are not pure of heart. In fact, in Genesis 8:21, after the judgment of the flood, God said this about the human heart. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God searches our hearts. God knows our hearts. And God cleanses our hearts. We cannot deceive God. In John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. When God begins to reveal to you those unworthy thoughts, don't panic. He doesn't reveal them to you to make you feel bad. He's revealing it to you that he can purify your heart. And God's purification in this life is like part of sanctification. It's progressive. John Newton, the former slave trader, later became a pastor, and he wrote that famous song, Amazing Grace. Well, he said this, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in this life. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I can take them further and say, yes, this is true. The work of God is ongoing. But the day is coming when our hearts will be pure. Because unless we have pure hearts, we will not see God. And listen to this in 1 John 3:1-3. I can almost shout hallelujah when I read this verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. They don't recognize that we're children of God. They don't see what's going on in our lives, the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice it says, Beloved, now we are children of God. Now. That's why you don't become children of God after you die. That's too late. Now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We're going to have pure hearts, just as his heart is pure. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This hope of what God is going to complete in us is the hope that encourages us in the process of purification. and we shall see God. We shall see him with our eyes. Now we can sense him dimly, but we can see him forever, to see God. When it says in the scripture that the Lord Jesus is going to present us to the Father blameless, he's not talking about this life. He's talking about eternity, that we will forever be without blame because he will purify our hearts. What a wonderful salvation. So in conclusion, I want to confront you with a question found in Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, most people will not out and out say, I reject God. But they'll keep putting it off, their decision. They'll keep neglecting to accept Jesus as their Savior. How shall we escape the judgment of God? How shall we escape the wrath of God? There is no escape. This is a great salvation. And it's great because it's free. He's doing the work in us. He paid for your salvation with his shed blood. It's all paid for. All you had to do is accept it as a gift. And listen, there is only one Savior. In Acts 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Someone say, oh, it's so unfair. I'm a Buddhist. Why can't I go to God in heaven as a Buddhist? Well, Buddha was never a savior. He didn't claim to be a savior. No one else of any religion or any of the leaders ever claimed to be a savior. There's only one savior. So who's being unfair? Is God unfair? No. God says, whether you're Jewish, or Gentile, you're pagan, whatever, come through Jesus, and salvation is yours. I want to repeat some of the blessings that we have in Jesus. He said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for they shall be comforted, for they shall inherit the new earth, for they shall be filled with righteousness, for they shall obtain mercy, for they shall see God. How could you turn that kind of salvation down? Multitudes do. They don't understand. They can come as they are, and God will do it all for them. This is a great salvation. It is beyond human understanding that God would love us so much that he would offer to us such a salvation, such blessings. How can we turn him down? Well, you can't have the gifts without the giver. So accept Jesus. Let's pray. It's a wonderful time for you to speak to God in your heart. And you can say, I want to know you, Lord. And if you're having a hard time understanding Jesus, then go to God and say, if Jesus is the true Messiah, show me. Help me to understand that. He will. But if you're ready, say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. And he'll do it. Father, what a precious moment this is. I pray that you might undertake in every life here, give everyone the assurance of the salvation that is so freely given through our wonderful eternal Messiah. I pray in his name, amen.